Our passage today is John 17:11-19. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth.
Good morning. Once again, thanks for sending us off on vacation, and thanks for welcoming us back. It was good to listen to Mark and Matt's sermons, and thanks to the tech crew and Josh Lewis for weekly getting them recorded and put online. I was greatly encouraged. I think you all know this, but let me tell you, if you don't, you have good elders. Thank them and God for them often. Also, it's probably important for y'all to hear that we were able to go to our son Daniel's church this past Sunday, and they had a lot of sound feedback, just like we do. So that made me feel good. With that, welcome back to John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, and perhaps one of the, if not the most significant prayer of all time. In the way of a reminder, there are four main parts to this prayer. I'm not suggesting that Jesus had a bulleted outline in his brain and prayed four parts, but as we look back at the things he prayed, we can see that there are four main sections to it. We considered the first a few weeks ago. It's verses 1-5, and in it, Jesus prayed primarily for himself. The Sunday before we left on vacation, we began to consider the second part of Jesus' prayer, which covers 6-19, which Lauren just read. A good chunk of it anyway. We consider the very beginning of it. And interestingly, in the first part of this, the first several verses of the second part of Jesus' prayer, he is mainly praying about who he is praying for and who he's not praying for. He clarified what does it mean to be a true disciple of his and what does it mean not to be. And then now in this next part of the second section, we're getting to the content of Jesus' prayer for his disciples. It's a remarkable passage, and I hope to help you see that even more this morning. The first half of our passage for this morning, or the first half of the first verse of our passage for this morning, verse 11, serves as a smooth transition between what Jesus had been praying for and what he's about to pray for. What he had been praying for is the nature of those whom he was praying for, and what he's about to pray for are certain requests of the Father for them. And acknowledging the fact that his disciples would remain in the hostile world, even as he, Jesus, departed from it, Jesus simultaneously identified a defining characteristic of his disciples, that they were in though not of the world, and revealed the primary reason he was praying for them. It's really hard to be in, but not of the world. The two main parts of this part of Jesus' prayer and the two main sections of the sermon, therefore, are one, they concern the relationship between the world, Jesus, and his followers. We're going to talk about what it means to be in and of the world, because Jesus spends a significant amount of time praying around that theme. And then secondly, what was the content of Jesus' prayer for his disciples in light of that relationship? So with all of that, here's the big idea. The big idea of this passage is that Jesus was leaving, his disciples were staying, and therefore, they needed specific help to continue living according to the word that Jesus had given them. Let me say that again. It's the heartbeat of this part of Jesus' prayer and the heartbeat of the sermon. So let me say it again. The big idea of this passage is that Jesus was leaving, the disciples were staying, and therefore they, the disciples, needed specific help to continue to live according to the word that Jesus had given him. The primary takeaway for us then is some form of this, to consider carefully our relationship to the world. You and I need to consider how do we relate to the world as Jesus means the world. And then within that, to seek the things. Jesus tells us what we need to be thinking about and what we need to navigate that well. He gives us six things. We're going to look at the first three this week and the next three next week. But here are the six. Perseverance, unity, joy, faithfulness, protection, and sanctification. Those are the six things Jesus prays for those who are in the world, but not of it, and will experience the hostility of the world in light of that. Perseverance, unity, joy, and faithfulness are what we'll look at this week. And then next week, faithfulness, protection, and sanctification. Let's pray. God, although this prayer was specifically for the 11, there are remarkable implications of it for us today. I pray that we would hear them. I pray that in this we would hear of your sovereignty, your holiness, your goodness, your fatherness, the fact that you love us like you love them, the fact that you offer to us graciously the same things that Christ prayed for them. And as we'll see next week, you gave to them. You answered all of these prayers for Jesus in clear and remarkable, mighty and powerful, spectacular ways. I'm excited to get to that next week. I pray that even now, though, we would know that the Son and the Father are unified such that the Son's prayers are heard and they share a mission and share a name. What a gift this is. What a gift this passage is. God, help us this morning to be convicted of all of the ways in which we are still functioning as if we were still of the world, like a dog returning to its vomit. God, please help us to see that and grow in disgust of it. And on the flip side, help us to see the infinite superiority, not being of the world, but of Christ. Help us to see that in any and everything we might be seeking from the world is found only truly and fully in Jesus. So transform us by the renewing of our minds. Renew our minds through your word that we might be transformed in our affections and our actions. Help us to see and interact with and process and respond to this world differently in light of this text. Let us be changed by it in every way you mean us to be. And with that, let us know freshly this morning that we need perseverance in the name. We need unity among the saints, and we need the joy of Jesus in all that we do to be in this world, but not of it, in a manner that's pleasing to you and good for the world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, as I mentioned in the introduction, two key themes, and the first concerns the world and mankind's varying relationships to it. The word world, I don't know if you noticed when Lauren was reading, but as I read back through this passage over and over this week, it was really hard not to see this over and over and over. The word, the actual word itself, world, is used explicitly 9 times in these few verses and implied several more. In general, in the broadest sense, Jesus uses it this way, in the broadest sense, it refers to the earth and all that is in it, physical creation, created by God and belonging to God. More specifically, however, Jesus also means it in a particular way, namely to refer to those within the world that have rejected God as God. It refers to all that has set itself up against God's rule. In other words, there are two very different ways in which Jesus speaks of the world. To be in the world is tied to the first sense in which Jesus spoke of it, just physical creation. When he talks of being in the world, and he does so in verses 11 and 13 and 15 and 18, he simply means living on earth. That is not a moral issue. To be of the world, however, is tied to the second sense in which Jesus uses the word. It means being worldly, rejecting God, embracing a distorted or godless view of things. He talks like that in several places, including verses 14 and 16. And that, of course, is moral. It's inherently unrighteous, wicked. It is the opposite of the life that God made us for and calls us to. And so with that, let's consider the world's relationship to the world, as well as that of Jesus and his disciples. So what is the world's relationship to the world? You got to track with me here. This is a remarkably important thing. The world is made up of all people who were born into the world, which of course is everyone who has been born. We were born into, the world is made up of those who were born into sin, which as well is everyone since Adam. It is made up of those who remain in sin, which again is what Jesus calls being of the world. And it is made up of those who refuse to turn to Jesus for forgiveness and reconciliation. So the world is always in the world and always of the world. So what's the world's relationship to the world? Always in and always of. All right, you with me? How about Jesus? What's Jesus' relationship to the world? That's a really important part of this part of Jesus' prayer. Jesus created the world, originally good and very good, and came into the world, but he was never of the world and would soon no longer be in the world until in the future he will become a part of the world again. That is, prior to creation. Let me say that same thing a little differently. Prior to creation, without beginning, Jesus existed as the spiritual Son of God. All physical things, that is the world in the first sense, were created through him and for him, and at the appointed time, he was born into the world as a man, though without sin. What's more, he never sinned throughout his entire life. And he was about to leave the world by way of his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. So Jesus was out of the world prior to his incarnation, in the world at his incarnation, out of the world at his ascension, but never for a single moment was he of the world. That's Jesus' relationship. Well, how about the disciples, those for whom he is praying in this passage? What is the disciples' relationship to the world? They were, of course, like everyone else, born into the world. Similarly, they too were, for a time, of the world, and that they were born into sin and remained in that sin. They walked in that sin. But what distinguishes them from the world is that they were rescued out of the world. By grace, through faith, they were rescued out of the world by Jesus. And so in 14 and 16, we see they are not of the world. And in a remarkably profound thing, which I'll talk more about next week, in the same way that Jesus is not of the world, they are not of the world. That's awesome. And by God's design for their good and the good of the world, they would remain in the world, though, even after Jesus departed from it, in order to proclaim the good news of Jesus to the world. So previously, they were both in and of the world, the disciples were. They were still in the world, but by the grace of God, they were no longer of the world. And so, Grace, here's why this is so critical. One of the most staggering aspects of all of this comes when we recognize that we are defined, you are defined, I am defined largely in biblical terms, by our relationship to the world. Who are you in your most fundamental self? Who are you in your innermost being? The answer to that question is largely tied to your relationship with the world. Let me explain that a little bit more. In our culture, all kinds of people try to define us and by all kinds of things. In our culture, all kinds of people try to define themselves. We try to define ourselves by all kinds of things. The harsh reality, however, for those seeking this power of definition, the harsh reality is that it is an exceptional kind of hubris, pride, arrogance, conceit, to assume that power which belongs to God alone. God alone defines things. Humility, however, which is, of course, the opposite of hubris and pride and conceit. Humility allows us to conform to reality, to live in the world as it really is, to live consistently with who we really are in the world that really is God's. Humility allows us to conform to reality rather than our self-deceived notion of it. In other words, Grace, from the moment of Adam's fall, all of mankind have been defined either by being in and of the world. Either. There's two choices. Either by being in and of the world as sinners, in love with disorder and confusion, as the enemies of God and under the just condemnation of God. Or as being in, but no longer of the world, as saints, renouncing the ways of the world, acknowledging the rightness of God's reign, and having been rescued and redeemed by Jesus. There are no other categories among the living. You should write that down. There are no other categories among the living, which means there are no other ways in which we relate to God in the world. All of us are defined by one of those two things. Like gender is confusing in our culture today, like gender, it is binary, no matter how zealously or academically or compulsively others may argue for other categories or different categories. But humility also, Grace, within this, and hear this just as much as you heard that. Humility also fills us with compassion and sympathy for, and eagerness to share the good news with those still of the world. Humility causes us to continually remember that we too were once every bit as much of, and in many cases, more so than those who are still of the world. Humility helps us to be constantly conscious of the facts that we did not rescue ourselves. If we are no longer of the world, it's not because we rescued ourselves from the world or because we deserved to be rescued. It was the grace of God alone, and that grace is freely offered primarily through us to the world for all who will receive it. It is these convictions that led Jesus to pray for, and as I'll point out next week, and not pray for the things that he did in this passage. And so let me say something very clearly, in case it's not already very clear. One of the most defining characteristics of your personhood and your faith is your relationship to the world. We need to understand what that means both indicatively and imperatively. Indicatively is something that is. It's a statement of fact. Imperatively, it's a command. It's something we ought to do. Indicatively is what is. Imperatively is what ought to be. Indicatively, Grace, to be a Christian. If you think of yourself as a Christian, if you are a Christian, indicatively, it means to no longer be part of the world. There are no Christians who are of the world. To be of the world is to not be a Christian. Again, part of the very definition and nature of a Christian is to be someone who has renounced the world's ways and acknowledge that God alone is God. Just as the husband is indicatively the head of the wife, even if he's not conscious of that, or even if he's really bad at it, he is still the head of the wife according to the word of the Lord. In that same way, Christians are no longer indicatively of the world, even if we are not conscious of it or living consistently with it. But with that are many imperatives, and out of that flow many imperatives, commands. Imperatively, we must, Grace, you and I must, today, now, we must fight. We must refuse the temptation to live as though we are still of the world. We're not, but often we can act as if we are. We must refuse the temptation to live as though we are still of the world. Because we are now in Christ, because we are now of Christ, we cannot find our rest or our pleasure in thinking, feeling, and loving like the world. Jesus rescues us from the world. He brings us out of it and then calls us to live differently because of it. For instance, because we are no longer of the world, we must, according to the command of the Lord, with the Spirit's help, increasingly reject the world's definitions of who we are, autonomous, accidental, racial, essentially good, etc., and embrace God's. We are, instead, divine image bearers. We're creatures with a creator. We're sinners until grace, for instance. We must also, increasingly, with the Spirit's help, reject the world's priorities, wealth and power and sexual liberty and self-determination, and embrace God's priorities. purpose, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, to love God and our neighbor with all that we have, and to make disciples of all nations. It is largely because of Jesus and His disciples changing relationship to the world. Jesus was leaving it. That was about to change. His disciples were staying in it, but had recently been brought out of it, no longer of it. It's largely because of Jesus and His disciples changing relationship to the world that Jesus prayed what He is about to pray, and what we'll see in just a second. That is, it is because Jesus had modeled what it looks like to be in and not of the world. Because Jesus was leaving the world, because His disciples who were no longer of the world would remain in the world, that Jesus asked the Father for the six things that He's about to ask on their behalf. So, grace, consider your relationship to the world. It is one of the most defining characteristics of who you are, no matter what anyone or anything else tells you. So with all of that in the way of background, if you were one of the disciples, imagine this. Jesus has just told you, I'm about to leave. You're going to stay. You're going to experience hardship and persecution like never before because, well, I was here. I guarded you in a certain way. Now the Spirit, the Helper, will come, and in some ways that's to your advantage, but it's going to get harder for you. What would you most want Jesus to pray for you? So imagine he just told you all that stuff. You know He's about to pray for you. What would you want Him to ask the Father for on your behalf? I want you to really think about that. I hope you have a chance to talk about that at your discipleship group this week. But understanding, grace, your changed and changing relationship to the world and the world's growing hostility towards you because of that, what would you hope that Jesus would ask the Father for? For you. Again, then, let's consider the content of Jesus' prayer for His disciples on the night in which He was betrayed and the night before He would be crucified on their behalf. Jesus asked for six things. Again, three this week, three next week. The first is perseverance. Jesus' first prayer was for the perseverance of the 11. Look at verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in Your name. Keep them. Preserve them. Preserve them in Your name, which You have given me. Protect them in Your name, which You have given me. We're going to get to the preserve, protect, keep. But before that, I want you to get your heads around a little bit more the person to whom Jesus was asking these things, or of whom Jesus was asking these things. Do you see the address? Do you see the title that He gives the person He's asking? Holy Father. It's hard to overstate what a remarkable title that is. I'd love to know if any of you, as Lauren read it, or maybe as you read it this week, or maybe as you'd read it in the past, how many of you paused at that title? In every other situation, any other address, it would be an oxymoron or not true. Either something is holy, that is set apart, unapproachable, holy other, or entirely other, or it is Father, intimate, approachable, hospitable. But it can't be both. But this isn't every other situation. Our God is glorious in such a way that He defies all kinds of conventional wisdom and categories. One in three. Truly God and truly man. Just and justifier. Righteous and gracious. I read a bit about this week. Jonathan Edwards called these types of seeming oxymorons, it's part of the attributes of God, he called this an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. There's your next tattoo, Ethan. An admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. Here's how he explains this. The lion and the lamb, though very diverse kinds of creatures, this is Jonathan Edwards, yet have each their peculiar excellencies. The lion excels in strength and the majesty of his appearance and voice. The lamb excels in meekness and patience. This is something that Edwards could say that I probably wouldn't. Besides, the excellent nature of the creature is good for food. You get to eat it too. It's excellent that way. And yielding This is one I would say, in yielding that which is fit for our clothing and being suitable to be offered as a sacrifice to God, the lion and the lamb, diverse excellencies. But we see that Christ, this is in a sermon he gave on Revelation 5. We see that Christ in this text compared to both, because the diverse excellencies of both wonderfully meet in him, revealing that he is even more excellent than the sum total of a lion and a lamb together. That's awesome. The things Jesus was about to ask for, he asked of one who in all ways embodied an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. That is, he asked these things of the Holy Father. Jesus' first request then of his Holy Father on behalf of his disciples was for perseverance in the name of God. He prayed, Father, keep them in your name. And in that, Jesus meant, keep them in loyalty to you. Keep them in full adherence to your character. Keep them trusting in you and living consistently with who you are and who you have made them to be. Keep them in your name. The next clause of Jesus, the name which you have given me, confirms and clarifies this. Jesus was the perfect manifestation of loyalty to God and full adherence to the character of God. That is, Jesus was and is the perfect manifestation of the name of God. Jesus prayed for the disciples to remain faithful to the Holy Father, prayed to the Father to remain faithful to the name of the Father through every trial, just as they had seen him do. He was tempted in every way that they had been and would be, and yet was without sin. And he prayed that the Father would grant them that grace. In verse 12, we see that this, keeping the disciples in the name of God, is something Jesus did perfectly while he was with them on earth. He kept them perfectly. Verse 12, while I was with them, this is Jesus praying, I kept them in your name. He's praying, Father, keep them in your name. While I was with them, I did that. I kept them in the name which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition or destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. While he was with them, he guarded them. Jesus, he guarded them and kept them in the name of the Father. He kept them from falling away from the faith, from getting lost in the world, from becoming of the world once again, all but Judas, who fell to fulfill scripture. But again, Jesus was leaving. And so before anything else, the first thing he asked that the Father would continue granting them that same protecting, persevering grace. This would be, once again, especially important as they continued to experience the hatred of the world in increasing measure for no longer being of the world as they loved the world. So when, grace, are you most tempted toward worldliness, to loving the things of the world rather than the things of God? When are you most tempted to that? There's certainly a type of temptation that comes when comforts abound. That's certainly true. But there's a different type, in some ways a more acute type, that comes when hardship comes. As they do, what ultimately keeps you hoping in Jesus, what ultimately keeps you faithful to Christ, what ultimately keeps you in the name of God, is it your own strength and power? It is not. While we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, it is ultimately God who is at work in us, as Jesus prays here, to act and to will according to his good purpose. The first thing Jesus prays for is that they would be preserved in the name of God. Second, he prays for unity. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. He gives the reason for that. One of the primary reasons is in order that, so that we might, or they might be one, even as we are one. Once again, grace, when hardship comes for the sake of your faith in Christ, the more you live like Jesus and talk like Jesus and love the things Jesus loves and hate the things Jesus hates and give yourself to the mission that Jesus has given, the more you do that, you will be stretched. You will be blown by the world. You will be shaken. You can't not be and live in this world. And when that happens, our flesh tends to want to take over. Some of the more difficult ways I've seen this are when families fight among each other after the death of a loved one. I've seen that more times than I'd like to admit. or when a serious sickness causes conflict between two people who had previously been in harmony, or when COVID hits and previously unified churches are divided over all kinds of craziness. Hardship, that is, of the persecution variety, tends to tempt us to mistreat others and assume negative motives in them. It wears us down and opens us up to being less careful with our speech and more prone to grumpiness. It often causes us to question whether it's worth it to continue on in things that we had previously committed ourselves to and with people we had previously committed ourselves to. We've all experienced this. I have and you have, all of us, in some measure. Sometimes, fortunately, I've seen in ways that to this point have continued to be irreconcilable even. Well, knowing this and anticipating this and even promising imminent hardship for the disciples, Jesus asked the Holy Father to keep them in his name and therein to protect them from bickering among themselves, to protect them from splintering into factions, to protect them from turning against each other. They were his representatives on earth, bearing his name and fulfilling his commission. Disunity and conflict among them would be at odds with the name of God and derail their purpose. Therefore, Jesus prayed that they would remain unified through every difficulty. What's more, you probably saw this, but Jesus prayed for a particular kind of unity. Just as he prayed that the Father would keep the disciples in his name as Jesus had done, he prayed for the kind of unity among the disciples that he had perfectly and eternally experienced with his Father. Jesus' obedience to the Father and his unity with the Father were the model for the disciples and the heartbeat of his prayer. That is the heart, that's the heart of the last clause in verse 11, even as we are one. Make them one in a Trinitarian kind of way. So let me be clear on something before moving to Jesus' next petition. Grace, the kind of unity that we are meant to have is always rooted in the character and mission of Jesus. You understand that? The kind of unity that Jesus prays for is always rooted in the character and mission of Jesus. We are not meant to be unified around the lowest common denominator. We are meant to be unified, as are the Father, Son, and Spirit, around the shared righteousness of the Godhead and the shared mission of the Godhead. Does that make sense? Are you with me in this? The more that we all live in the holiness and mission of God, the more true unity we will inevitably experience. There's perfect unity among the Godhead because they're perfectly righteous and perfectly together in their purposes, chief among which is their glory to be made known in all the earth. The more we share in that, the more we will be unified together as they are unified. In the same way, the less holy and great commissional we are, the less true, the less Trinitarian unity we'll know. We can be at peace with one another if we all just really like church softball or pickleball or whatever. There's not a whole lot of conflict. I mean, I guess we've seen some guys, right, in church softball. There's some weirdos out there, but for the most part, big deal, right? You can be unified around much lesser things. That is, you can experience a lack of conflict, but that's not what Jesus is praying for. God, make them holy and make them on mission. The more that they are, the more they'll be unified. The less that they are, the more disunity they'll experience. But here's the thing. For that reason, in this life, as we seek to conform ourselves to the character of Christ and engage in the mission of Christ, there will always be a measure of tension between our purity and our unity, between keeping the name of God, the name that he has given to Jesus, and the unity that we experience among one another. It's inevitable in a fallen world. We do not grow. Why? We do not grow in holiness or engage in disciple making at the same rate. All of us are in at least a slightly different place in terms of our spiritual maturity and our engagement in making disciples of all nations. Therefore, if our purity is meant to be the basis of our unity, and it is, our purity is meant to be the basis of our unity, purity in character and purity of mission, and we all have different levels of purity, we will always experience tension that Jesus was praying against. So what then do we do with that? How do we respond to that? What then is our hope? It is the power of the Spirit and the good news of the gospel. The Spirit is what allows us to grow in holiness and engage in mission. And the gospel is what allows us to remain unified, even though a gap remains. To understand that our salvation and our sanctification were gifts of God is to be gracious toward and unified with those who are less spiritually mature than we are, or are struggling to be on mission as much as we are. In that way, unity among imperfect followers of Jesus is tied to a shared understanding of and commitment to the pursuit of holiness and mission, along with a shared recognition of our dependence upon the Spirit and the gospel. We know it, the gospel, we love it, we're going after it, and we're gracious to one another when we fall short. Many around us who call themselves Christians are seeking counterfeit unity by compromise with the world and by pursuing something other than the character, example, and mission of Jesus. They are seeking imposter unity in a shared, vague, self-defined notion of God and a vague, self-defined commitment to love everybody. But Jesus prays for something altogether different here. He prays for true unity, even as we are one unity. Third, finally, Jesus' third petition, the last one we'll consider this morning, is a familiar one. In it, he asks the Father to give his, that is Jesus' glory or joy to his followers. 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus' departure from the world was fast approaching, as was significant hardship for the disciples. Were they to truly honor God through the hardships in Jesus' physical absence by displaying his character and fulfilling his mission, they needed, as we've already seen, gracious and preserving unifying work of God. In addition, they needed the gracious gift of the joy of Jesus. It is one thing to walk in holiness and obedience in the midst of the hostile wickedness of others. It's another thing to do so in unity with others who are also experiencing the hostile wickedness of others. It's another thing still to do it in holy, unified joy. Consider Jesus' words to this effect back in 15. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Chapter 16, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. It's going to get hard before it gets better, but the world will rejoice at your weeping and lamentation. You will be sorrowful, but hear me, people of God. Your sorrow will turn into joy. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take that joy from you. 16 still, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Genuine fruit of the Spirit joy in the midst of significant persecution is perhaps grace the greatest evidence of true faith and the single most powerful piece of evidence we can give to the world concerning the saving power of the gospel. To find not merely the peace of Jesus, but also the joy of Jesus in the midst of suffering at the hands of the enemies of God for our faithfulness to God can only come from God. And Jesus prayed for that for his disciples. Hebrews 12:2 describes exactly this in Jesus at the time of his most significant hardship. It tells us that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the persecution of wicked men and willingly going to the cross and despising its shame. More so, it tells us that in that, Jesus left us an example of the thing he was praying for right here. Therefore, verse 1 says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin, worldliness, all of the ways in us that are still of the world, which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That's what he's praying right here, knowing how to do so by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus prayed that the Father would grant his disciples his joy in the midst of the trial of his departure in the hostile, encroaching world. So where does this joy come from? How do we find this joy in the midst of our hardships, our persecutions, the hostility of the world because we are no longer of the world. At the highest level, once again, it is always and only ours through the gracious gift of God. At the same time, don't miss what Jesus says. Don't miss what he says. Don't miss the fact that the means by which we receive this gracious gift of Jesus' joy is not through some mystical experience or through giving enough money to the church or through smoke and lights and lasers. It is through the word given to us by Jesus. These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The things that Jesus spoke are the means to that joy. These things I speak in the world, I spoke them in order that they might have my joy fulfilled. Similarly, the next verse, verse 14, it begins with Jesus acknowledging, I've given him your word. That is the source, that will be the source of their joy. Jesus spoke the truth in love to his disciples so that they might have his joy. The word of God is the primary source of the joy of God, grace. It is the word, it is God's word that reveals God's glorious character and his marvelous works and his staggering promises and his amazing grace. And it is through those things that the Spirit is pleased to bring Jesus' joy to Jesus' people. Grace, do you want fullness of joy? Do you want fullness of joy that is Jesus? Read the word. Do you want to have Jesus' joy fulfilled in you? Read the word that Jesus has given to you. As I said in a sermon a while ago, read it consistently, daily, over and over, comprehensively. Read the whole counsel of the Word of God. Read it thoughtfully. Read it corporately. Read it prayerfully. Read it worshipfully. And read it practically so as to obey. And as you do, the Spirit works in you. You'll find that the joy of the Lord is seeping deeper and deeper into your bones, which aren't dry, but are something else. Somebody can tell me afterwards what the opposite is. We'll seek deeper and deeper into your soul and your bones. That's what Jesus prayed for. Here's the conclusion. The other side of the coin of coming to trust in Jesus. Are you a Christian? Is your hope in Jesus? Are you trusting in Jesus? The other side of that coin is always, always, always the forsaking of the world. Repent and believe. No forsaking the world, no genuine trust in Jesus. Genuine trust in Jesus, forsaking of the world every time, without exception, always. There is an immediate forsaking of the world that comes to us at our conversion and an ongoing forsaking of the world that is called sanctification. All of it, from beginning to end, is a gift from God. All of it is grace. All of it is part of the good news that Jesus came to accomplish and proclaim. What's more, God is pleased to bring that grace to his people through various means and in various forms. One such means is the prayers of the faithful, which is what we have in Jesus in John 17. And three such forms are perseverance, unity, and joy. So let us give ourselves, therefore, grace in faith, in the power of the Spirit, to continually forsaking the world and embracing the things of God. And at the same time, let us give ourselves to prayerfully seeking the things that God has given to us to do so, perseverance and unity and joy.